I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 57 through 62. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Before we read this text together, let's turn to the Lord again in prayer just to seek His grace and help. Our Father, may You deal bountifully with Your servants that we may live and keep Your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another He said, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We find here Jesus explaining to us what it means to follow Him, to answer that call. And we've seen this throughout the book of Luke, that to follow Jesus is to forsake the glory of the city of man for the kingdom of God. We've discovered this theme early on in the Gospel of Luke, that Luke presents us with two realities that we live in, and that we live in the light of. That is, one is the city of man, the other the kingdom of God. The city of man in Luke is represented to us in very particular, the concrete fashion, in Rome, the city of Rome, but also the Roman Empire and all of its provincial governments. And Luke has reminded us of that context for the gospel in the number of times that he mentions Caesar, or that he mentions one of the local governors or procurators, and reminds us of the presence of that Roman government, that great city, as it is called in the Bible. The great city, the city of man, in a sense embodied in Rome. But ironically, Luke also shows us, and we see this more and more as we draw closer to the end of the gospel. Now, as we begin this journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, we discover that Jerusalem, that in the religious vocabulary of the time, was God's holy city. The Jews regarded Jerusalem as God's place. It was the center of God's activity, God's reign. And yet here it's presented to us as the city of man, in that resists the reign of God, that joins with all of the other kings of the earth in wanting to burst His bonds apart, cast away His cords from them. We've seen the city of man as it's embodied in Jerusalem, represented by various parties that Jesus has encountered, whether it be the Pharisees and their agenda for national revival, or whether it's the Zealot movement and their agenda for a violent revolution to bring about national revival, or the Sadducees, or the high priests, the Sanhedrin, a number of groups representing Jerusalem in various aspects, but each representing some aspect also of the city of man and not of the kingdom of God. And this is the message that Jesus has been trying to communicate. As we consider the city of man, as we move beyond the Gospel of Luke, as we move beyond the apostolic era, we see that it has the same characteristics. And in some ways, when we consider the characteristics of the city of man, it seems pretty benign. It seems so normal. Right? And therein lies the danger for us. Therein lies the problem, right? The goal of the city of man is the glory of man. That might not be the way it's always spelled out. It's sometimes described in different ways than the glory of man. Some, that might seem a little too exaggerated or egocentric. And yet that is, in the end, what the goal is. It is man. It is the glory and the honor of man. And that is even to the exclusion of the glory of God. The guide of the city of man is human wisdom. Human wisdom. What we might even call sometimes common sense. Governed by human wisdom and values. Rather than by the word of God. Than by the wisdom of God. And the good. What is the good? How do we measure the good? What is the ethic, the driving moral force? It is self-love. That self-love may be expressed in a very personal, individualistic sense, but oftentimes that self-love is expressed more in the sense of community, community honor. And so if I embody the community's values well, I'm honored in my community and I bring honor to my community. And when I do that, I'm good. If I don't do that, I'm not good. This is the city of man. Of course, we see how much it contrasts with the city of God. I mean, all these things are very normal. And yet, when we consider what the kingdom of God is, it's very stark contrast. The goal of the kingdom of God is not the glory of man, although man finds his highest glory and aspirations in God's kingdom. But the highest goal of the kingdom of God is the glory of God. The guide in the kingdom of God is the word of God, the wisdom of God. And the good is not self-love, but first of all, love to God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love of neighbor, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So following Jesus is to forsake the city of man for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus shows us here in some particular ways what that looks like, what that means for us. First of all, is that with this first person who encounters Jesus to become one of his disciples who will follow him now to Jerusalem, where we were told in verse 51, Jesus has now set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on a determined course now. And so this man comes and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And here Jesus shows us that following him demands forsaking position in the city of man. Jesus here, we learn from his response to this man, discerns that the wherever, when he says wherever you go, implies that Jesus is going somewhere important. That Jesus is going somewhere ambitious. He's going to a place of honor in Jerusalem. But Jesus says to him here, well, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, no place to lay his head. Now, we know that Jesus is not simply saying he's homeless. In fact, almost everywhere Jesus went, he met with hospitality. We do have a few stories. For example, we just finished one when Jesus came to Samaria and one of the villages of Samaria did not receive him. Okay, but that wasn't the normal course. Oftentimes he would find hospitality with people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They would put him up. They would show him hospitality. And so Jesus isn't just saying that he's homeless. He's saying rather that while We think about foxes, they have their place, they have dens. They have a place to call their own. They have a place in this world. Birds, they have a place in this world too. They have little nests, right? Jesus, as he is looking toward Jerusalem, and he looks at all of the activity in Jerusalem, he says, you know, Herod has a place there. In fact, when Jesus is on trial, Herod Antipas will be staying at his place in Jerusalem. You know, he's from Galilee, but he's got a place in Jerusalem. Pilate has a place there. I mean, he's a foreigner. He represents the Roman Empire, but he has a place in Jerusalem. He has a position there. The chief priests, you know, who will mock Jesus and who will put him on a mock trial, a trial in which the decision has already been decided before Jesus even appears before the court, they have a place. They have a seat of authority in the very temple itself. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, they have their place, they have their position there in the city of Jerusalem, in the city of man. But Jesus is saying to this would-be follower, I have no place there. I have no position in that city. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Living in the kingdom, following Jesus, means that we will find no position in the city of man. Jesus experienced this not only here at the end of his life, but all throughout the gospel we see this. In chapter 2, when Jesus is just a baby, he's actually still in his mother's womb. There's no place for them in Bethlehem. Do you remember? There was no place. And so Jesus was born in a stable. And he was laid in a feeding trough as a baby. In chapter 4, when Jesus comes back to his hometown, you think if he has anywhere, if any place where he could lay his head, any place, a position of acceptance, it would be his hometown in Nazareth. But even in Nazareth, they reject him. In fact, in chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, we read that after he got done preaching, they drove him out to a hill because they wanted to stone him to death. He had no place in Nazareth. He has no place in Samaria, as we saw last week. The Samaritans did not want to receive him. In chapter 13, Jesus will say that he must go to Jerusalem because it isn't fitting that a prophet should die in any other city than in Jerusalem. That's where the prophets go to die. He has no place in the city of man. Now, when we consider this, we might draw the conclusion that the Anabaptists of the Radical Reformation during the 16th century developed, I think, is a misapplication of what Jesus is saying here. The Anabaptists taught, and many still believe, that this call, this challenge of the kingdom of God, forbids Christians from holding positions in the government. And that would seem to be a rather, you know, simple application here. You know, Jesus is telling us we can't have positions in the city of man. We won't find a place in the city of man. Therefore, how could we possibly, you know, be part of the government? How could we be a magistrate? How could we be a congressman or even a city council member if we're not to have positions in the city of man? And so the Anabaptists thought they were drawing a rather logical conclusion from this. And yet, we know from the criteria of Scripture itself, it's not the case. That there were those who were in positions of authority who were converted to Jesus Christ, who did become followers of Jesus Christ, and they didn't resign their posts. The soldiers came to John the Baptist early on when he began to preach the kingdom and to call for repentance, a change of life. And you remember there were two in particular that are mentioned that came to John asking what they ought to do. They probably were struggling with this call similarly to what the Anabaptists were. What does this mean for us? The soldiers on the one hand. What are we supposed to do? We have a position in the city of man, if you will. Soldiers, We're commissioned by the government. We fight according to their orders. What are we supposed to do, John? And John doesn't say, well, you need to resign your commission. You need to get out, lay down your arms. He gives them some instructions on how they're to live out the life of the kingdom with the position that they have. Now, is that going to put them at odds with some people? Yeah, it probably is. You know, as they refuse to take part in the brutality that would be common among some of their other soldiers, they're going to stand out. They may even be questioned for it. But they're not to resign their posts. They're to live out the presence of the kingdom. They're calling by God in that position. Tax collectors. I mean, you know how compromised they could be. What are we to do? Don't extort. In other words, live out the values of the kingdom in the place that God has you. Paul would give this same instruction later as he's trying to counsel the churches. Is they're all every generation, I guess, is wrestling with this question. How do we answer this call of the kingdom? That we don't have positions in the city of man. What does that mean for us? And Paul says, let everyone live out his Christian life in the place where God has called you. If you're a free man, then live out your Christian life in that freedom. If you're a slave, live out your freedom in Christ in that position as a slave. Now, Paul does say, if you're able to be emancipated, do so. But we can live out the presence of the kingdom of God even in positions that we may have in the city of man. But we're to do so as citizens of the kingdom first. And that may very well put us at odds with the position that we hold. It may put us at odds with the people that we're working for, that we're working with in those positions that are given to us. And when that happens, the kingdom first. We pursue God and His kingdom above the glory of the city of man, whatever the cost. And it may mean I lose my job. It may mean I don't get the promotion that was supposed to be coming my way because I wouldn't play the game. I wouldn't go along with the unethical decisions that were required to get there. Following Jesus demands this. Secondly, following Jesus demands forsaking all allegiances in the city of man. Here the second man, Jesus addresses him and says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now that seems like a very reasonable request. Different commentators understand the request in different ways. Some think that the father is still alive and that what he's asking for is, hey, let me wait until my elderly father is dead. I'll take care of all those arrangements and I can honor him in that way. And then I'll come follow you. It may be a few months from now. It may be a few years from now. Not really sure. You know, I think, though, that the more likely scenario, the one that I think the majority of commentators would agree is most natural reading here, is his father has died recently. And that it's his responsibility as a son to see to the arrangements, to the burial of his father. It's a way of him keeping the fifth commandment and honoring his community to honor his father in this way. But Jesus discerns, again, a problem in this request. His reply is, leave the dead to bury their own dead. So the dead in the first one is a group of people who are alive. The dead in the second case is his father. Leave the dead people to bury the dead. Jesus here refers to those who are staying behind. Those that do not follow Jesus. He refers to them as dead. Because they're putting their hope for the kingdom of God in the foolish plans of men instead of putting their hope in Jesus. Now, historically speaking, this would lead to death in a very literal way. In the 60s of the first century, when Nero dies, many of the provinces see the opportunity for independence. The Jews were waiting for such a time as this. They had hoped that there would be a time when they might relive the Maccabean era, where they were under Greek domination. And under the Maccabees, they were able to liberate themselves from the Greeks and live independently for a time until, of course, the Roman conquest. And so when Nero died, there was a vacuum, a power vacuum, and there was a lot of contention. There were four emperors that reigned in the period of about 1 year. And so a lot of the provinces said, this is it. This is our chance. We can get independence from Rome. And the Jews did the same thing. Just as Jesus warned, there were false messiahs who rose up during that era and said, follow me, I will lead you to independence, we'll liberate Jerusalem, we'll elevate Israel above the nations. And there were people who were plotting for this even during the days of Jesus. As he walked the earth, there were the zealots, the Sicarii, the dagger men, people who were plotting and waiting and taking advantage of little things here and there to try to bring about the kingdom of God through violent action of men. It would lead to death. It would lead to the destruction of the temple, to the destruction of Jerusalem. By the second century, it would lead to the destruction of Israel as a political body, period. These are dead because they don't see the kingdom of God in Jesus. They don't follow him to Jerusalem because they don't see him as embodying the kingdom. And so he says here, if you want to maintain honor in the community that rejects the kingdom of God in me, then you're dead with them. But if you want the life of the kingdom, if you want the glory of the kingdom of God, then you must leave the dead to bury their own dead. You go and do what? Preach the kingdom of God. Where might he begin preaching the kingdom of God? Well, he might begin preaching the kingdom of God to his family and friends. But there must be a decisive break in the allegiance here. Because his family and his community has rejected the purpose of God in Jesus, there must be a decisive break where he declares that his allegiance is first to Jesus. And he must proclaim that the kingdom is in Jesus. And the kingdom is coming, the reign of God is coming through Jesus, and not through our means, not through our methods, not through our power or wisdom. This seems harsh, right? Leave the dead to bury their own dead, and you come and follow me. But the truth of the matter is that we love best when our allegiance is to Jesus as King. We love others the best. We love the world. We love the city of man. We love America the best when our allegiance is first to Jesus as King. We love our neighbors, the communities that we live in, the best when our allegiance is to Jesus the King. And that allegiance will lead us to proclaim the kingdom of God in him, and thus implicitly condemning other misplaced hopes for the realization of the kingdom. Then, in other words, our allegiance to Jesus will inevitably be challenged. It will inevitably be tested in this world. And the way that we love, the way that we love others, is to have Jesus first. Following Jesus demands forsaking all allegiances in the city of man. The forsaking of allegiance there is not a forsaking of those people. By embracing Jesus, we're embracing them and showing them true love and bringing the truth about the kingdom to them. Thirdly, following Jesus demands forsaking fallback plans in the city of man. I think that's what's going on here with the third request, or the third would-be disciple in his request. Another says, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Now again, this seems like a pretty harmless request. Seems like a pretty reasonable request. In fact, it reminds us of Elisha's request of Elijah. Elijah came along and threw his mantle over Elisha's shoulders and then just started walking off. And Elisha's like, I guess I'm supposed to just follow. He's out there. His oxen are in the field. He's plowing the field. And suddenly he's got the mantle of the prophet on him. And so he says, "I want to follow you, Elijah, but could I go say farewell to my family?" And then Elijah realizes what he's just done, the demand that he's placed on Elisha to immediately just leave everything, drop it all, and start following him, and the position that puts him in. And so Elijah says, "What am I thinking? What am I doing to you? Of course, go back and say farewell to your family." Now, when Elisha does that, he is continuing to maintain his honor in that community, in a sense. He's showing honor to his parents. He's making proper arrangements for his family as he departs. But he also shows that he is committed to following Elijah, that he's committed to the task he's been called to as a prophet. As he takes the yoke, the plow, and all the instruments of his farming, and he uses that as the fire, the fuel for the fire, over which he roasts his oxen. So all of the instruments of his farming trade are now being burned up and eaten. Or burned up or eaten. Right? And then he goes to follow Elijah. It seems here that this man is making a similar request of Jesus. And I think we can say two things about Jesus' rejection of his request. One is, Jesus is not Elijah. Elijah didn't really have a place to demand that kind of allegiance to himself. It was obedience to the law that said, honor your father and your mother. And Elijah could not call for honor for himself above that which God required. But Jesus is not Elijah. He can. And he does call for an allegiance to himself higher than that of our family obligations. I also think that Jesus sees in this man's request an unwillingness to cut the ties completely with those who have rejected the kingdom of God in Jesus. His bidding farewell isn't just going back to have a party with his friends and say goodbye to everybody. It involves making all the arrangements necessary for such a separation. And by doing that, he maintains a position of honor in that community, a position of honor with his family, so that he will always be received back. Even if they disagree with the path that he's chosen to follow Jesus, he's done what an honorable person would do in that culture, and so he could come back when Jesus has failed. And so Jesus discerns in his request a lack of commitment, and so his response to the man is, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." If we were to draw out the grammar here, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and keeps looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, the problem is not that the guy takes a glance, but the guy keeps looking back. It's something he's more interested in than plowing a straight line or looking out for, you know, plateaus of rock right underneath the soil that would ruin his plow, right? Destroy his plow. He's more interested in something behind him than in the task that he's been given. And Jesus sees in this man's heart where he's more interested in maintaining those connections, maintaining those relationships, and having something to fall back on than in answering the call to follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 17, as Jesus is much closer to his task in Jerusalem than he is at this point in chapter 9, and Jesus is warning his disciples of the things that are going to come. One of the things that he warns them about is the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's going to come at a time when everybody thinks that things are going well and looks like we're making progress toward our goals for Jerusalem, our goals for the city of man. Jesus warns them that they need to come out at that time. They need to separate themselves at that time, that these plots, these machinations for bringing in the kingdom of God will end terribly. They will end miserably. And he says to them, remember Lot's wife. And I put a typo in your bulletin. Sorry, it's not supposed to be L-O-T-S. It's supposed to be capital L, apostrophe S, Lot's wife. Not lots of wives, right? But remember Lot's wife. Just as Lot's wife shared in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because she couldn't let go, she couldn't make that separation, Jesus is saying, so those who are controlled by nationalism to fight for Jerusalem against Rome will share in Jerusalem's destruction, which Jesus would tell us is ultimately not Rome's doing. It is not ultimately Rome who destroys Jerusalem. It is the judgment of the Son of Man. It is the coming of the kingdom of God in judgment upon them. And Jesus is warning them, remember Lot's wife. When you set your hand to the plow, don't look back. Don't keep looking back. Keep your eyes on the task at hand. Keep your mind, keep your focus on the task at hand. You're calling to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is to forsake the glory of the city of man for the kingdom of God. You notice that these last two would-be disciples, they called Jesus Lord, but then they immediately said, but first, let me go. But first, let me do. Lord, I will do, but first, let me go back, bury my father. But first, let me go back, say farewell to my friends. Jesus described this as unfit or ill-disposed for the kingdom of God. We who would follow Jesus must repent of all of our but firsts. Everything that we would say, Jesus, I will follow you. Jesus, I will go. But first, we need to repent of that. Everything that we put first, everything that we put before Jesus, everything that we value above him, is it job or position or wealth or acceptance in my family, acceptance in my community, everything that we put before Jesus and we say to him, I will, but first this, we need to repent. We need to turn away. This is the call of the king. And He has promised us His kingdom, an inheritance with Him forever. But it must be a break with the city of man and an embrace of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, You are the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. You govern all things in perfect wisdom and righteousness. You are guiding everything to the glorious end that You determined with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the worlds were made. In Your grace, You have called us into Your kingdom to be Your instruments for righteousness, bringing Your blessing to our neighbors as we bear witness to You and to Your kingdom. Teach us, O Lord, to follow hard after You wherever You go, without saying, "But first let me do something else," right away and all the way, may we follow by Your grace, Lord Jesus. Amen.